Please open your Bibles to Acts 5, 27 through 42. And as you get ready to do that, let me just go one more time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now with this great privilege to open your word together. God, as we look at this text in Acts this morning and explore all the crazy things that are really happening here, I pray that you would just help us to see where we need to grow in our faith. Help us to see where we can grow in our boldness. And Heavenly Father, help us to be drawn into your presence this morning. And I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So as I mentioned during prayer time, the break time and bakery both wrapped up really in this past Monday. And if you have been around me long enough, you know that this is an awkward week for me as I settle into kind of a different routine. On the one hand, this week is incredible because I can kind of wander in a little bit later than 6 a.m. And I can there's pressure during the day, and there's like a sense of peace and not having the stress of the bakery over my head. And at the same time, there really is like a sense of sadness because I have grown to love the 14 kids that I've worked with all summer. I had an amazing group of kids in the bakery this summer, and they were funny and energetic. They brought life to the bakery, and at the same time, they were challenging, for sure. But this summer, I saw growth in a lot of them in ways that I don't think they even understand. And one kid in particular, which I mentioned in my blog post this past week, just really struck me. Last year was just not wanting to be in the bakery and not wanting to be there. Mom made him come, and you could tell by his attitude and actions every day, he just had this like angry face. Didn't work hard. Things didn't turn out. But this summer he came back, and I wasn't sure what to expect, but he was a different person. And he blossomed as the summer went on. Not only was he more engaged in the kitchen, not only did he focus more on his recipes, he was attentive during Bible study. He was answering questions and asking questions. He was helpful on our year-end trip to Mackinac. And there was just growth like I had never seen before. In fact, there was so much growth that I'm probably going to rename one of the recipes after him because he spent a lot of time dedicated during one week to mastering a particular recipe. One of the things that drives me crazy during the summer is the recipes. Kids do not read the recipes. And I have a few bakery kids here this morning, so I don't want to come across too harsh, but they know it's true. There are times when we forget to read our recipe. And so there's one recipe in particular. Our peanut butter cookie has four ingredients. Four. Four ingredients. Four. Drives me crazy because that thing got messed up a lot of times this summer. Four ingredients, and it's like one bowl, stir it up, done. But they turned out differently every single time we made them. Drove me crazy. Read your recipe. The recipe that actually gets kids the most is the cinnamon roll recipe. And so I've included the directions to our cinnamon roll recipe up here. You can't make these on your own because you don't have the proportions. But I'm not giving any company secrets away, but this recipe is one that I have rewritten a number of times in an attempt to make it so clear that they cannot be messed up. And wouldn't you know it, they get messed up all the time. And so it's pretty simple, right? Like water and yeast in a mixing bowl, milk and shortening in a glass measuring cup, microwave it for 40 seconds to get it warm, put flour on top of yeast, sugar on top of flour, salt on top of sugar, milk and egg over the salt and stir. This is literally what the recipe says. And almost once a week, I see something crazy happen. Like shortening mixed with the yeast and microwaved. I don't know how we got that, but we did. Flour and sugar and salt mixed up in strange ways. Salt and yeast mixed together to the point that they killed the yeast. Like everything is designed for a purpose, and they don't read the recipe. And it drives me crazy. And so if you have ever walked through the kitchen, there is a likelihood that you have heard me say at least once, read your recipes! Man, read your recipes. And by week 7, I'm saying that with a little bit of guttural anger involved. It's like, come on, 7 weeks, read your recipe. Read your recipe. I tell you this because I think as we look at our text today and examine in another conflict between the Sanhedrin and the apostles, I think you could make a case, at least to some degree, that the apostles are saying to the Sanhedrin, read the recipe. Or you're not reading the recipe correctly, the recipe of Scripture. The Sanhedrin has they have Scripture in their head, probably even memorized, and yet they somehow are missing key steps and ingredients that would lead them to define Jesus as the Messiah. They don't get it. And the apostles, again, are standing before them saying, no, you really don't get it. Jesus is the Messiah. What is so hard about this? Why? What part of the recipe aren't you getting? And as we explore our text together this morning, we're going to see that Christ and conflict seem to go together. We're also going to see that Christ is unstoppable, and we're going to see that we are going to, because of Christ, have suffering, but should have joy in it. And before we get into reading the text this morning, I just want to back up a second, because I want to help you, because we're kind of jumping in at a weird point of the story. Last week, Branson preached on a few things. One was the apostles healing people and curing people of diseases and all this rejoicing that goes with that. They're preaching in the temple, and the Sanhedrin gets wind of it, and of course they're mad, right? So they arrest Peter and the apostles and throw them in jail. And then an angel shows up in the middle of the night, and somehow there's a jailbreak. And the angel says to the apostles, go back to the temple and preach again. So it's the worst jailbreak in history, too, because it's okay, I'm busting you out of jail. Now go back to the scene of the crime and actually do the crime again. And that's what they do. And so the Sanhedrin gets up in the morning, and they're going to pull Peter and the apostles in, and they're not in prison. And so word gets out that they are in the temple again preaching, and they're livid. But they know they have to be careful, so they send the temple guard to arrest these guys and bring them in again. And this is where our text picks up this morning in Acts 5, starting at verse 27. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all the followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And what you see here, I think, in this text from the beginning this morning is really a comically sad courthouse scene. You have the Sanhedrin bringing Peter and the apostles in to be on trial again, except what's interesting to me is off the bat, they don't want all the evidence. Do you notice that they never ask, how did you get out of jail? They never ask, how did you get out of jail? That bothers me because that's something I would want to know. Like, anytime I see on the news that there's been a prison break, I want to know how they got out. Not so that I can plan just in case, but because I'm always curious, like, how do people figure these things out? But the Sanhedrin doesn't care. They don't ask, how did you get past the guards? They don't seem to want to know if there was an angel involved. They don't want to know if they were teleported. They don't want to know, like, did they dig a tunnel? And is there a tunnel we need to be worried about? They just simply kind of skirt over the issue. And I think, in part, because they don't really want confirmed what they already know. That God seems to be on the side of these people. And so if they ask and get details, it's just going to further confirm it, and then they're going to have to deal with that and wrestle with it. And so they choose ignorance, it seems, at least, on this escape issue. They'd rather be ignorant than know the truth. And so they dive in right away, just blasting Peter and the apostles for preaching the good news of Jesus and for throwing them under the bus again. As we look at this scene, it kind of reminds me of something you might see in Judge Judy or the People's Court, where you have a plaintiff and a defendant, and they both have valid points going back and forth, and you're not really sure at some points, even in the court case, who is the one who is at fault. They're both making, to some degree, pretty strong claims about each other, and so this is kind of what you see. The Sanhedrin have Peter and company accused of preaching Jesus and, of course, blaming them for killing Jesus. I sometimes wonder what they're more upset about, the fact that they're preaching the name of Jesus or constantly throwing them under the bus for having a part to play in Jesus' murder. On the other hand, you have the apostles, and they have really, in some sense, the Sanhedrin on trial for killing Jesus. They are mentioning it every day in the temple courts. These guys... anxiety and anger because the status quo is being changed. Stuff that we've come to rely on is being uprooted a little bit, and we can't really handle it. And sometimes we react emotionally in the name of Jesus. You've probably never seen anything like this, but people make crazy claims on Facebook about guns, sexuality, politics, and poverty in defense of Jesus. And we respond to these issues like the Sanhedrin with a split-open heart, never once stepping back to consider the entire truth of God's Word. I've had to defriend a couple people in the last few weeks because they are posting some outrageous stuff in defense of Jesus. And I really don't believe it has anything to do with Scripture. It's all about emotion and experience and what I want to believe. When we wrestle with complex issues related to faith, Scripture, and the person of Jesus, when things get us emotional like this, first things first, probably we just need to like take a deep breath and slow down. Not respond on the spot. Peter and the Sanhedrin are responding to what ends up being, I believe, one of the most complex issues of the faith, right? Is Jesus the Messiah? That's what they're arguing about. Is Jesus the Messiah? And that is a super complex issue, and I can see where it would be emotional because it means everything. If Jesus isn't the Messiah, we have no reason to be here this morning. Jesus' messiahship is huge and it's emotional. And most of the issues we tackle with on a day-to-day basis are never going to be as important as, is Jesus the Messiah? And yet we react in an emotional way like it's more important than that. And I would just say that understanding complex issues through the lens of Scripture is not generally something anyone should do on their own. It's work that we really need to do in the community of believers so we can push against each other and work together to understand God's Word. And when I say the community of believers, I'm not just saying the people in this room or the people in our Christian circles. I'm really referring to 2,000 years of people who have wrestled with these issues. These aren't, when we deal with issues in our culture today, it is not the first time they have come up. When Rob Bell wrote his book about hell a few years ago and everyone started freaking out, it wasn't the first time people had talked about hell, but we treated it that way. There are 2,000 years of amazing church history to reflect on and see where our forefathers have spoken about things and reflected on things, and they can help us and inform us as we move forward. We need to be in community working out issues. And there are issues to work out. I could name a few that would get the anxiety piling up in the room today. I don't even need to name them, and the anxiety will start piling up in the room, right? And these issues aren't something that I think we can just deal with by ourselves in some little room in our house with just me and my Bible. They're issues that we need to be at in community again together, working out in love to try and come to some kind of consensus. And even if we wrestle with issues and come to a point where we disagree, my hope and prayer for us as a church, but even the broader church in general, is that somebody isn't going to have this temper tantrum like the Sadducees and storm off or make crazy threats. It's in our nature, though, to scream like Chicken Little, "The sky is falling," right? Every time there's something new that happens that seems to maybe threaten our Christianity or our faith, we kind of freak out. And the news teaches us to do this because every news story, the sky is falling, right? Every time a little bit of rain comes across the lake, storm teammate breaks in to let you know that it may be the end of the world. And it's never been the end of the world. But we treat everything like the sky is falling. And I think that what we need to do more is just trust God. Just trust God with this stuff. With each test of our faith, with each conflict that seems to tear at the fabric of the greater church, with each story of suffering Christians that we see on TV or read on the internet, in some sense we need to heed the words of Gamaliel, the Jew, who settles the Sanhedrin down in the first place. Gamaliel is fascinating because he steps in as this voice of reason in this heated Sanhedrin meeting and says, "Settle down, bros, and listen close." Gamaliel is a part of the minority in the Sanhedrin as a Pharisee. The Sanhedrin, if they had voted and the Sadducees all voted together, the Pharisees would never win. But Gamaliel is highly respected by the people of Israel. He is this guy who is known for following the law fervently. He has a relationship with God. He has great wisdom and respect. And so they do settle down and listen to him. And he points to these two crazy stories, right? He says, okay, remember Theudas, or Thaddeus. I really don't know how to say his name. Theudas. And he got all these followers, and they were on a terror, but then Theudas was killed and his followers scattered. And then he points to Judas of Galilee and says, look, this guy too, he got a bunch of followers, thought he was somebody, led a revolt, but then he gets killed and his followers get scattered. And so as I'm listening to Gamaliel, my anticipation is that the next line Gamaliel will say is something like, we should either kill these guys or have them killed, because then hopefully all their people will scatter just like these other two people. But it's interesting that instead he says, leave them alone. Leave them alone. If you kill them, it may not do any good. He tells them that if the apostles' actions are of human origin, they will fail. But if they're from God, there's no stopping it. And in a sense, you're only fighting against God. And it's interesting, as I read some commentaries this week in preparation for this, there was a few different takes on Gamaliel, because no one's really sure what to do with this guy. One commentator said, he could be saying, look, you already killed Jesus, his followers didn't scatter, so it's likely this movement is actually from God. Leave him alone. Or he's saying, look, these guys seem to have God on their side, and look at their followers, look at all the stuff they're doing. We should just step back and just kind of pay attention and see what happens. And maybe they will shoot themselves in the foot and this will all be over and we don't have to get our hands dirty. And then there's a host of reactions in between. We don't really know what this guy, what's his motivation here? And why wouldn't he just want them killed as well? I don't know about what he thought about Jesus and his movement of followers, but he voted to let them live, and the results were profound. What we see in Gamaliel's wisdom is that Christ and his church are unstoppable. The Sanhedrin was just the first stop on the long road of persecution, and as we see in this story, the persecution is ramping up, right? It's no longer just prisons and slaps on the wrist. Now there's flogging involved. The Sanhedrin is just the first stop. Pretty soon the Roman government comes to the party, and they like to have fun. And so they kill a ton of Christians. They throw them to the lion pits. They crucify them. They do all kinds of things in an effort to kill this movement. And it doesn't work. The early church faced horrible odds. People should have been running around panicked. But instead they keep following Jesus. And the church grows and it flourishes. And even today, Christians are still being killed for their beliefs, right? It seems once a week there's some kind of story somewhere where a group like ISIS maybe is killing countless Christians. And what happens? The church continues to grow. It continues to flourish in those places. The church is unstoppable. Jesus will never be stopped. We don't need to panic at the ways of this world, because God is still God, and Scripture still promises that God will win. The book of Revelation ends with Jesus' victory over sin and death. He comes and remakes this entire world, and he is greeted by his church, his believers who are still present. The church keeps going. Jesus wins at the end. Though the world presses against us, though people are killed for their faith, though the church at times appears to be like a suffocating fish on the beach, God will still win. Repeat after me. There is no stopping the mission of God. Okay, I don't believe you though. So repeat after me with a little bit more gusto. There is no stopping the mission of God. And also repeat this, Jesus will be victorious. You got to believe that. We want to push the panic button all the time when the world does crazy things that we don't agree with. And I'm telling you, we don't need to push the panic button because God is still going to win. Jesus is still going to be victorious. And our Savior is not going to be removed from His throne. Now that being said, just because God is going to win doesn't mean things are easy. As we see in our story, the Sanhedrin calls these apostles back in. And instead of killing them, they have them flogged, which is a pretty significant beating with lots of blood and potentially like near death, depending on how violent it gets. They have them flogged, and again, they're like, stop preaching about Jesus. And these guys are like, no way, man, we're going to keep doing it. And they leave the temple, the court of the Sanhedrin, and what does Scripture say they are doing? It says they are rejoicing. They're rejoicing in their suffering. They just got flogged violently, and they are rejoicing in their suffering. And I believe this is our third lesson for us this morning. Suffering for Christ leads to joy. These guys don't walk out of the Sanhedrin hanging their heads. They're not having a pity party. They're not panicking. They're not whining about the oppression that they just got. They're not walking back to the others going, man, things are getting tough out there. What are we going to do? They're just like rejoicing because God has counted them worthy to be suffering in His behalf. They can suffer with joy, I think, in part because of what Jesus says to them in John 15, 16 to 24. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you right now, but I would encourage you at some point to look up John 15, 16 to 24, and see Jesus' words to His disciples. And what Jesus says is, the world hates me, and it's going to hate you more. I'm going to suffer, and so are you. I'm going to be persecuted, and so are you. And you should count it joy in your suffering, because it means that you are not blending in with the world. You're sticking out. You're different. You're following me. And so for these guys, the suffering is significant because it means that they're following Jesus to the degree He said they would. This is what they signed up for, and I'm going to tell you right now, it's what you signed up for. It's what you signed up for. I believe it means that when we pursue Jesus, bask in His righteousness, we should expect that we look different from the world around us and we take some punches along the way. We should not blend in with the masses. Our faith shouldn't be so apathetic to the way the world is and the way the world is going that we simply just blend in. If we simply just agree with everybody and try to fit in for the sake of peace, we're really not standing up for Jesus. Jesus came to bring peace between His Father and us, but He never guaranteed peace between us and others. If we're following Jesus and really pursuing Him, we should look different and we should not blend in. At the same time, I just want to point out that we shouldn't go acting like jerks for Jesus. The world doesn't need more jerks for Jesus. When we resort to name-calling and tantrums and rants and threats, we're no better than the Sanhedrin. When we get on Facebook and condemn our brothers and sisters in Christ because of something, that's not helpful. When we stand out in public and condemn people for their sinful behavior, that is not helpful. The people who drive me crazy the most, besides the non-recipe followers, are the people downtown who are trying to like scream people into heaven, who are calling out damnation on everyone who walks by because they don't seem to quite fit in. That is not what Jesus did. We are not called to be jerks for Jesus. Instead, like the apostles, we need to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit and be bold in our faith. And not just bold, but willing to suffer for Christ. And this is the paradox, this is a paradox of our faith. Many of us join this crazy Jesus movement to avoid the suffering of hell, and yet Jesus promises us suffering now. We join up with Jesus to get out of suffering, and in the process he says, oh, by the way, you're going to suffer. That's crazy. Why would anyone join this? We're guaranteed suffering. We trust Jesus to save us from eternal punishment, and rightly so, but Jesus doesn't promise us freedom from earthly suffering related to our faith and our following of him. Jesus instead promises that we will suffer. And when we do suffer in the face of persecution, we should, in a sense, rejoice like the disciples that we are living in a way that is glorifying, hopefully glorifying God. It can be tempting in the face of persecution to be a coward, run and hide, to just tap into pity and hope they'll leave us alone. But that's really not the point. The point is to be bold. Peter and the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin a lot, and they don't give in. They just seem to get bolder with each step. We need to be strong enough to handle the punches we receive and follow Jesus like he's asked us to. We have nothing to fear at the end of the day because nothing is fatal to us, but as well, nothing is fatal to Christ's church. Gamaliel is right. If this movement is from God, there's nothing we can do to stop it. It will be like we are fighting God. The leader of this movement, this Christian church, was Jesus, and he died on the cross to set us free from our sins and begin this radical movement. The apostles were the next in line, and as Branson preached a few weeks ago, almost all of them were martyred for following Jesus. Countless other believers were struck down, and as I've said already this morning, the movement keeps going. God is with his church, and he is with his children who identify as Jesus followers. And despite everything the church has been through 2,000 years, it is still here. It is still here. And I would say it's not because of great worship, not because of mediocre preaching, not because we've done great mission events throughout the world, but because God has sustained it. God has sustained it. And so this morning, my challenge to you, people of God, is to step into the light of Jesus and follow him openly. Take the punches you may receive and do it all knowing that Jesus suffered more than you and has counted you worthy as one of his own. Step into the light of Jesus, knowing that you are part of a larger mission in this world that God will fulfill one day when Jesus returns. And finally, step into the light of Jesus and let the world see that you are different. Be rooted in Scripture, rely on God's promises, teach others about Jesus, and suffer for Jesus with joy. And be a witness to the work he is doing in you and in the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this text this morning and see what the apostles go through on a regular basis, in some sense, we have a lot to be grateful for because we are not called to account on our faith daily. We're not chastised for talking about Jesus and the company of those around us. God, we have it pretty easy. And so, God, when we face suffering, when we face persecution, when we face jabs related to our faith, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to be strong because we're not used to it. Help us to be rooted in Scripture and help us to be leaning on Christ Jesus our Lord. And help us to get strength from him, to be bold for you. Help us to be witnesses of Jesus in this world. Help us to love well and not be jerks. God, help us to boldly proclaim Jesus and usher in the kingdom of God. God, help us to do this all and give us the power to do it through your Spirit. Amen.